Psalm 130, a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Beloved congregation of the Lord, if you've been paying attention to the news the last few days, then you'll have noticed that there weren't just articles about the year in review, but there were predictions and attempts to anticipate what will happen. It's common on some talk shows to have a program yesterday or today with a title something like this, 2010, what's your prediction? Or they'll have a panel of experts in political or international affairs come and at least give it a little more scientific of an approach. And it's interesting how many people call into these programs and give their opinion. Why are these things successful? Well, because of our curiosity, because of our desire to know the future before it happens. What will this year be like? It's a burning question, and no one knows the answer. At least no one can predict the details. All we can say as people is we'll have to wait and see. Because the unexpected always happens, doesn't it? Unexpected joys. Unexpected sorrows. And for some, the sorrow has already begun. Because usually as you listen to the news on a New Year's morning, you will already hear stories of an accident here or an explosion there. And others begin this year with joyful anticipation, but hopes and dreams don't always become reality either. What will the new year bring for me and for you? The world can only say, wait and see, and who knows, and maybe. Has a year ever gone according to prediction? Our predictions, our speculation, our plans so often have to change because there is so much that we do not know or take into account. There is only one who knows the future and in whose book every day of this coming year has been written. And the believer can say, I don't know the future, but I do know who holds the future. By the grace of God, I know something of who he is. As we saw last night, there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. There is mercy with him. And that is why he is trustworthy. And that is why I can wait for him to work. And I can hope in him. Psalm 130, the pilgrim's song on the way to meet God, shows us what this means. And last night we saw how this psalm teaches us to plead with God and to fear God. And now we need to see how it teaches us to wait for God and to hope in God. So our theme again is the pilgrim's song on the way to meet God. And these are our third and fourth points, continuing from last night. Waiting for God, hoping in God. Last night we saw the great turning point in Psalm 130. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And we discovered that the psalm finds its meaning and its turning point in the names of God found here. Two names, the great covenant name, Lord, with capital letters, so often translated Jehovah, the name that speaks of the faithfulness of God to those with whom he makes and keeps his covenant. And then the name Lord in small letters, or Adonai, meaning his sovereign control, not just over his covenant people, but over all of the earth and all of creation. And the pilgrim who sings this song says there's forgiveness with the Lord. And if the Lord may be feared, then he's also worthy to be waited on. And that's why he says, I wait for the Lord, for the same Lord who has already shown me that there is forgiveness with him. Now this word wait is not one of our favorites in daily life, is it? Waiting is for the helpless. Waiting is what you do when you can't do anything else. Waiting is the last thing you would choose. Waiting is what you do when you say, it's not in my hands anymore. Just ask the children on a long road trip as they wait, or ask the famous question, are we there yet? Or ask stranded travelers in an airport, or people who have to take a number and wait in a line, or the person who's waiting for the answer for a job interview or for a test result from the doctor and who says, the waiting is driving me crazy. I just wish I knew what the answer would be. I would like some certainty. But if you read Psalm 130, it's clear that the psalmist doesn't mind this waiting. At least, he doesn't find it to be the burden that many think it is. He's not complaining, but he sings it in a tremendously positive way. And just in case we would miss it, he repeats it twice. My soul, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And the next verse, my soul waits for the Lord. This is very different from what you see in many an office, isn't it? There it is. My body waits, but my soul is stewing about it. But this pilgrim waits wholeheartedly. And the fact that the future is not in his hands doesn't seem to bother him. It doesn't make him unsure or worried. Why? Does he have a secret news source that will tell him what will happen? No, he knows no more, or better said, just as little as the rest of us. His secret is that though he does not know the future, it is not uncertain to him. And his secret is found again in the God in whom he waits. He waits for the Lord. And he's saying, it's out of my hands, but it's in God's hands. In the hands of the Lord, the covenant God, who forgives, who makes and keeps, who of whom it can be said of all his promises, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's why this idea of the future doesn't fill the psalmist with uncertainty or worry, but why he can say, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. And the word of God then is the secret that makes waiting not only bearable, but the secret of his stability. The word of God is like a life vest to him, and all the ups and downs and all the waves, and the waves might lift you and drop you sickeningly, but as you cling to the word of God, it will lift you up with them, and you will not sink in the depths. For in his word, God declares ahead of time what he is doing in the world, and he tells us the future, not in all its details, of course. But he says enough that we have reason to trust him. The word of God shouts out his promises about the God who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. Because isn't the name of the God of the church Jehovah? Doesn't that mean he takes the initiative again and again to provide all that his people need? And if the future is in his hands, you can wait for him. But let's zero in on this word, wait, and see its spiritual significance. In the first place, to wait for the Lord means to trust him, to put your confidence in him, or to quote the words of the Catechism in Lord's Day 50, that you withdraw your trust from all other creatures and place it alone in God. How the Lord needs to teach us this again and again, because we tend to be a little skittish when it comes to trust, doesn't it? Meaning, you just never know when it comes to people. People will always disappoint you, even your nearest and dearest, the person you trust most. No person has the power to be so faithful in what they promise that they will never disappoint you or put you to shame in some way or other. But with God, things are different. That's why we sang from Psalter 60, none shall be put to shame that humbly wait for thee. And as the psalmist pens his pilgrim song for those traveling on the way to meet God, he says, you can trust him. You can be content to know that it's in his hands, even when you don't know why or how everything will turn out. Is his name not Lord? At one point in the book of Job, Job, in the middle of the disaster and brokenness of his life, cries out, even though he would kill me, yet will I trust him. And that Hebrew word there translated trust is the very same word translated wait in our text. Another example, remember Ruth, we considered her in our Advent series. Ruth comes home to tell Naomi all that Boaz has promised to do. And Naomi says to her, sit still, my daughter, meaning just wait, for that man will not rest until he has completely finished what he said he will do. Do you see how they trusted Boaz? How much more is God not to be trusted? He will not rest. He will not be satisfied until he has promised to do all that he has said he will do. And we confess that in Lord's Day 10, that his people may be patient in adversity, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love. Hasn't he already done the greatest thing possible? Forgive sin in such a way in the cross of Jesus Christ that his holiness and grace join in rejoicing over his people. And if he did this, will he not do whatever it takes for him to provide for his forgiven, redeemed people? The first part of waiting then is trust, but the second part is prayer. One writer says it beautifully, waiting for the Lord means waiting on the Lord. And this is where waiting for the Lord is different from what the world calls a wait and see attitude. Because there you fold your arms, and wait and see means you're not sure if it's going to turn out, but you're watching carefully to see if. But this means waiting on the Lord means that you pour out your heart to him, that you tell him your griefs and your cares, everything that's on your mind, your sins, your shortcomings, your worries. You cast your burden on him. What a blessing this can be in a good marriage, can it? When you can just pour out your heart to your spouse. He or she might not even have a solution to offer you, but simply being able to tell them is already a help and a comfort. The psalmist says, I wait on the Lord. The Lord can do more than listen, but he does listen. The third part of waiting on the Lord is patience. Because the Lord provides in his way and his time, and it's so easy to get impatient with his delays and to think they're denials and to think they mean that he doesn't care. And then you start to look frantically for ways to get done what you want done yourself. Think of Sarah in the Bible who got tired of waiting for God to provide a son. And what did she do? She took her servant and said to Abraham, here. Or Saul, who had to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and he saw the Philistines coming, and finally he took matters into his own hands and he sacrificed the sheep. I will do it myself. But the pilgrim sings the opposite here. He says, I wait for the Lord. And he's singing here about especially those things that we cannot do for ourselves. Mercy, grace, and redemption, and forgiveness. God will bring the solution. And what a tremendous sense of rest and peace this can bring in the middle of life and its uncertainties. And did you notice that the psalmist ultimately does not give us a list of when to wait on the Lord and what to wait on him for? He is saying, wait on him all the time for everything that can happen on the way to meet God, for grace day by day to fight sin, for grace to bear the burdens placed on your path, for grace to go through the heat of the day and the dangers of the pilgrimage. He's simply saying, I wait on him for everything. Wait on him when you have to go to surgery. Wait on him when life is overwhelming, no matter what happens. And the psalmist wants to advise the pilgrim believer here that every believer has reason to face the future this way. And in writing this, he doesn't simply give us advice that he doesn't follow himself. Look at how intensely he describes his waiting and longing in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Why does the psalmist use the night watchman? Well, for a couple of reasons. There's nothing you can do to speed up coming of morning, can you? But also, the night watchman is sure that the morning will come. Every morning the sun rises. And that is why the night watchman makes his rounds expectantly and looking eagerly in the east for the glow of dawn to herald a new day. I remember having worked the early morning shift at the airport during my college years, that I was often outside setting up for the arrival of the airplanes, and I saw hundreds of sunrises over the course of those 4 years, always looking towards the east and waiting for the first smudge and evidence of the sky turning orange, and it never disappointed me. The sun always rose. And the psalmist is saying, once you have confessed your sin and found forgiveness in the Lord, you can be sure that you will not wait for Him in vain. His grace, His mercy, His help for His own are as certain as the sunrise. In fact, God Himself uses this same example later in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, verse 20, the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and night, then you can start to doubt my faithfulness to my covenant with my people. My goodness is as sure as the sunrise for those whom I have forgiven and redeemed for myself. And therefore, people of God, you can scan the horizon ahead and look with the same certainty and help for Him as you look for the sun to rise. Matthew Henry writes, and I quote, from Him I expect relief and comfort, believing it will come, longing till it does come, patiently bearing with the delay of it, and resolving to look for it from no other hand. End quote. But maybe someone wants to say, Pastor, I wish I could have that kind of confidence. But to be honest, I don't always have it, and sometimes I doubt, and sometimes I worry, and sometimes I don't see a solution at all, and sometimes I don't know where I will find the strength to keep on going and to keep on waiting. How can I face a new year with its challenges, disappointments, and trials? But notice how the psalmist gives us the answer here. Did you see the names again he uses for God? The name Lord in small letters this time as he speaks about waiting for the night watchman as the night watchman for the morning. And this name reminds us of the sovereign control of God, that His power has no limits, that every moment is in His hands. Over and over again, every time that name Lord resounds in this psalm, we are reminded of God's power. The psalmist is saying, Pilgrim, do you need help as you wait? Here's the secret. Remember this name. Remember God's strength. Lean on Him. You see, sometimes we have the wrong idea of waiting on the Lord. We think that it means feeling strong and sure all the time, when actually it doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means is this, that you keep on casting yourself and all your weakness on Him all the time. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford has described the Christian life beautifully, and I quote, what else is the Christian life than traveling daily back and forth between our emptiness and the fullness that is in Jesus Christ? Waiting on the Lord simply means this, that I keep going to Him with all my weaknesses and sins and doubts and needs, and pouring out my heart before Him. The confidence of waiting is something that's renewed in the act of hoping in His Word and in the act of pouring out your heart before Him. And it's not for nothing that the psalmist first says, I wait for the Lord, I hope in His Word, and therefore I wait for Him more than the watchman. Those things belong together. It's in moving from His Word to the powerful waiting on the Lord that the Holy Spirit gives you the certainty of the watchman. As you wait for the Lord, let the Word and prayer have that place in your life this year. But the Lord gives still more help in this psalm as He finally calls for hoping in God. The psalm ends with a call to all Israel to hope in the Lord. And this is the first time that the psalmist is no longer just singing about himself, but singing along with the other travelers. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Do you see how well the Lord knows His people? He knows we need to be exhorted. He knows that we need to be urged. Because sometimes the child of God does lose his hope. And that's, or at least his sense of hope. And that is why a pilgrim never should be traveling alone. That's why a pilgrim needs to be in the company of God's people. Because then you can talk to each other about the way of the Lord. And you can encourage each other to keep on hoping. Remember how in Psalm 42 David does this on a personal level? There he cries out, as the hart pants after the water brooks, my soul pants for thee. He's lost his sense of the nearness of God. And he lifts up his soul. But what does he do? Every time he comes back again to saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall still praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He encourages himself in the gospel. He preaches the gospel to himself while he's down in the dumps. And Psalm 130 does the same thing, but this time in the group setting. The pilgrims sing as they go together. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Sometimes people tell me that just coming together as a congregation and singing together is such a blessing that if all you heard during the service were the psalters, that you would go home with a blessing. And God gives songs as his people travel that are meant to stir up that hope. Hope in the Lord, Israel. Hope in the Lord, traveling pilgrim. And that's why the public worship of the church is so important, and the fellowship of the saints, that we may stir one another to hope in the Lord. Now, maybe some of you will be wondering, what's the difference between waiting and hoping? And I must confess that as I wrestled with that in this psalm, there is a lot of overlap. There is a lot of similarity, but there is this difference. The word waiting draws our attention more to trusting in the Lord. And the word hope draws our attention to the future and to eagerness about the future. And those two are like heads and tails on a coin. They belong together. You can't separate them. And notice how the psalmist points out the difference. When speaking of waiting, the example is the watchman. When speaking of hoping, what is mentioned is the redemption that God will provide. And notice how the psalm ends with reasons for hope. That is the great secret of the Christian hope, something that sets the Christian hope apart from all other hopes. The hopes of this world are sometimes kept and sometimes disappointed. They hope that things will turn out all right. Hope for the best, they say. Be optimistic, they mean. But actually, they have no reason for saying this other than that they want things to turn out well. And the Bible even describes the ultimate hope of an unbeliever as a false hope. The hope of the wicked is vain, Isaiah says. The New Testament says the unbeliever is without God and without hope in the world. Do you realize that that describes you this morning, if you have not put your trust in the Lord? If you do not learn to make this pilgrim song your song with its confession of sin and its finding of forgiveness, do you realize that you have no hope in this world? That your hopes and dreams will fizzle sooner or later? They'll leave you with if-onlys and should-haves and regrets. Human hope is like a phantom. Maybe you remember driving on a hot summer day and it's so warm that the road ahead starts shimmering in the heat. And you see a mirage, but when you get closer, there's nothing there. But how men chase the mirage, how they chase, it's like the soap bubble. If you pursue hope without God, you keep chasing the soap bubble and as soon as you grab it, it pops. They build on a shadow, they try to grasp the wind. And everything looks good, but then the day of trouble comes, and then sickness comes, and death comes, and eternity approaches, and all is hopeless. And being without hope is the worst place to be in as a human being, isn't it? You take away hope, and what do you have left? Despair. Take from the suffering one the hope of recovery. Take from the sick the hope of healing. Take from the captive the hope of relief, and you quench life. And you dash the last drops of comfort from someone's lips. That is the life of those who have not found their hope in the Lord. But what solid reason for hope a believer has. Because of the God of hope, as the New Testament will later call him. The psalm shows us the foundation of this hope in the last two verses. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And that word mercy is the one Hebrew word that everyone ought to know because it's untranslatable. It's that word chesed, speaking of covenant, faithfulness, and translated so many different words in the Bible, loving kindness and faithfulness. And it speaks of God's faithfulness, that He has never left His people hanging, that He's never disappointed His people. He has never failed to keep His word. Speaks of the heart of God that overflows with that loving, tender mercy that's moved. The heart of God that's like a fountain that pours out over His people. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. One author has described the Christian like this, a prisoner of hope. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? The prisoner of hope. But did you notice the name that was used in this last section? Remember that we said that in every stanza of this psalm, there's two names of the Lord. Once the name Lord is used, capital letters, Lord Jehovah. Once with small letters, Lord Adonai. But something changes in the last two verses of this psalm. And in this case, in verse 7 and 8, both times it's Lord with capital letters, pointing to the great faithfulness of God. With a faithful covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is mercy. With this covenant God is plenteous redemption. What does the word redemption mean? We'll think of the book of Ruth again. Redemption means that you pay a price for someone and they become your own forever in the eyes of the law. They belong to you. Don't you have to think right away to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God has provided the full redemption of His grace? One Christian poet has put it like this, in the familiar words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I trust upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He only is my hope and stay or support. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Well, that word redemption is used here, but there is one addition. With the Lord is plenteous redemption. What does that mean? What's the difference? Well, the difference between normal and plenteous is the difference between a trickle and a flood. There's a waterfall in the east called Ball's Falls, close to where Lisette and I used to live. And if you go to Ball's Falls in August, there's just a bare trickle that comes over the waterfalls. But if you go when the snow is melting and the rains are pouring, there's a roaring torrent that sweeps over the edge. And it's that word, that idea, plenteous, with the Lord is redemption, that gushes in all of its fullness, so that you are drenched and soaked with it and swept along by it. That is the redemption that God provides in Jesus Christ for sinful people. And what hope this gives the people of God for every circumstance of life. The psalmist, the Dutch Psalter, has put this so beautifully. If you have one at home, look it up, and if you can read it. Because as they sing Psalm 130 in Dutch, they end like this: "Is Israel in need? God will send deliverance. His goodness is very great. He has shown it in the past. He will show it in the future, because He does not change." But the final verse of this psalm points our attention to the final and complete redemption that God has in mind. Because this is the pilgrim's song. This is the traveler on the way to meet God. There's a destination that He has in mind, somewhere where He wants to stay forever. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, from every aspect of sin, from the guilt of sin, and the power of sin, and the pollution of sin, and the practice of sin, and the penalty of sin. Because here the final great redemption God has in mind is in view. Nothing will be perfect here, but that's all right, because we're not home. We're just travelers, passing through. God has a destination for His people, and He will redeem fully. He will finish what He started. The best is yet to come. The world often says, don't they, hope for the best. But do you realize what it means for a Christian to say, hope for the best? Revelation 21 describes it like this: "I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell among them. They shall be His God, and God Himself shall be with them and wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. A story is told of a little boy whose mother suddenly died. And his father tried desperately to cope with his own grief and the grief of his son. And then finally one day he said to the little boy, We're going out for a picnic tomorrow and we're going to do something special together all day long. And the little boy couldn't sleep and he kept on coming out of his bed. Finally he came to his dad and he said, I can't wait for tomorrow. And that is the attitude, that is the hope that the believer may have in the Lord to say, I can't wait for tomorrow. Amen.